Welcome to Old Testament Study 19. After today, there's only one more study in the Old Testament that we'll cover next week. And then we'll take a break until the weekend after Labor Day and get started with the New Testament. Now, our PKism today, as we look at all of history, we talk about eternity and all that. And we think of eternity, we think of heaven. There's only one thing you can't do in heaven, is one thing the PK said, and that is bring someone to Christ. Okay, you're not going to be able to bring someone to Christ in heaven. However, you can take them with you. There's only, you've heard it said that you can't take it with you when you go. There's no U-Hauls that come behind hearses or any of that. They don't put pockets in funeral suits or whatever. Well, there is something you can take with you, and that is other Christians. You can take others with you to heaven. And thank God that others have done that for us. Okay? That others have reached out to us and led us so that we can go with them. So we thank God for that. Now, last week's lesson, we talked about the exile. And let's look first at our picture, remind ourselves of the concepts there. First, we have the two large swords in the foreground, and that reminded us of the two deportations, the two exiles, where the Babylonians came in and took the Jews from Judah to Babylon. The first one under Jehoiachin, and the second one under Zedekiah. We'll talk more about that as we keep going on here. The burning city in the background reminds us that Jerusalem and Judah were pillaged and destroyed. Okay, so the great city of Jerusalem was totally destroyed by the Babylonians. Palace torn down and burned down. The temple torn down and burned down. The walls torn down. The masses moving out of the burning city remind us that Judah's citizens were taken into exile over into Babylon. The expression of despair on the face of the man in the front, which you can see that in the other ones too, that's the despair that was brought by this destruction and exile and the feeling of despair that they felt, that was very well expressed. So we looked at some verses in some of the books of the prophets. The Ezekiel and Jeremiah scrolls remind us that Ezekiel and Jeremiah were prophets that God called before and during the exile. The woman carrying the infant in her arms reminds us that it wasn't all history. It wasn't all done. The people of Judah were not done. God still had a plan for them. A remnant would return. Okay? Now, that's our concept. Now, what's some of the stuff that we talked about? How did God try to get his people to return to him? And we've seen that from day one. God reaches out in so many ways to get his people to come back to him. And we saw that during the time of the kings, it really advanced to where he sent prophets. Prophets that would come and call his people back to him. How did God decide to punish Israel's faithlessness? Repeated faithlessness over years and years and years. And his judgment there was that Judah would be destroyed. And that the people, in his great mercy, would not be destroyed, but they would go into exile for 70 years. Okay, they would be taken into exile for 70 years. That was a great gift of grace, too, is that God had a timeline and told them the timeline. So they knew exactly how long it would be. Who was king during the first deportation to Babylon? And that was Jehoiachin, okay, the son of Jehoiakim. And Jehoiachin was the one who surrendered. And at that time, Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians took what? Anything and everything of value. Okay? Anything that had any value, any gold or silver or whatever that they found in the temple or the palace or whatever, that went to Babylon. Anybody of any value, all the officials and the nobility, soldiers and army people, any craftsmen, people who had any kind of value at all, so that all that were left were the poor of the land, the peasants. Okay. Now, during that first exile, what prophet did God raise up during that time? Ezekiel. Ezekiel was one of the exiles that went in one of the people who went in the first exile, and we see 5 years later, he was a priest, and God just called to him and said, "Hey, you're my prophet now." How did this prophet speak against the despairs of the exiles? And we looked at some of the things that the exiles thought about. You know, during this time in Babylon, They had 70 years to think about what happened, why it happened. How could God allow this to happen to us? We're God's people. We've got His name on us. This kind of stuff can't happen to us. He wouldn't let something like this happen. And then He did. And so they had 70 years to think about it and to learn from it. And that they did. But in the process, they thought through some things. And one of the things is, well, our fathers have sinned. Look at all these years of rejection from our fathers that have rejected God and worshiped other gods. And we are being punished for their sins. It's not our sins, but it's their sins, and we're being punished for it. And so Ezekiel spoke against that. And God, through Ezekiel, said, no, the father and the son do not share guilt. The father will be punished for his sins, the son for his sins. The father will not be punished for the son's sins, and neither will the son be punished for the father's sins. And Ezekiel made that very clear. Or actually, God made it clear through Ezekiel. Okay, remember, these prophets were not saying what they thought up. They weren't explaining what they thought up because it wasn't their words. They were saying what God told them to say. In fact, they were unable to explain a lot of what they said. They were just called to be messengers, to bring God's messages to the people. If people had questions, well, the best a prophet could do is, well, say, well, let me go ask God and see if He gives me an answer. All right, so that was one response. Another response that the exiles had is, well, God's brought us here to die. Our sin is very great, and He's brought us to Babylon to die. Well, you know, God through Ezekiel responded and said, no, that's not the case. Gosh, if I wanted you to die, I could have killed you right there in Judah. So He's, yes, you are guilty of rejecting me, of sinning against me, but I haven't brought you here to die. In fact, I don't desire the wicked to receive pain and suffering, to die. God does not delight in the demise of the wicked. Rather, what does He delight in? The wicked turning to righteousness. He delights in all people turning to righteousness. And that's what He wants. He wants the wicked to be righteous, not destroyed. And so God, through Ezekiel, made that very clear. Another one that they felt is, God has abandoned us here without any hope. There's no hope for us. And God made clear that, no, there is hope. I've still got a plan for you. I'm going to bring a remnant back. In fact, you may feel that you're dead. You're just a bunch of dry bones. And then we had that great analogy that God gave Ezekiel with the dry bones in the wilderness. And that when they heard the word of the Lord, they came back to life. And you see the power of the word of the Lord. But the point that God made there, He even explained it to Ezekiel, is, no, these people are still my people. And even though they feel dead and dried up, I'm going to breathe my life into them. I'm going to send my spirit and put my spirit within them so that they can come back to life and be my people. I will raise these dry bones with my spirit. That's the first deportation. That's that first sword. Then the second deportation came under who? Zedekiah. Okay, so here you can always remember the last king started with a Z, so Zedekiah. Who was taken to Babylon with the second exile? Everybody else. All these poor people of the land. They went around the land, they gathered them all up, and they brought everybody else and anything else that was worth carrying to Babylon. So rather than all the silver and gold were already gone, but there was still bronze and things like that, so they took those things at this time. So everyone else was taken and nothing was left. What they didn't take with them, they destroyed. They destroyed the city of Jerusalem. They destroyed the temple, the palace, everything. Now, one person that was there at that time that was gathered together with the exiles but then allowed to stay was Jeremiah. Why was he allowed to stay? Because Nebuchadnezzar had told his commander, he said, hey, go find Jeremiah and tell him he can come with us if he wants and we'll take care of him, or he can stay if he wants. He can do whatever he wants. So apparently Nebuchadnezzar had heard about Jeremiah being a prophet of Yahweh, and to appease Yahweh, the God of this land, he allowed Jeremiah freedom. Now, Jeremiah instead stayed. He didn't go to Babylon. He didn't go anywhere else. He stayed and reported back to Gedaliah, who was the governor that Nebuchadnezzar had set up there. Now, the question is if the Babylonians took everyone in that second exile, why would they need a governor over this land? Who would Gedaliah govern? Well, obviously Jeremiah, right? But you don't need a governor for one guy. So what was it? Well, when the Babylonians rounded everybody up to take him to exile, did they get everybody? Well, no, of course not. There's some people hid in caves and probably hid pretty well. You know, they probably found some people in caves, but they probably missed some. Some of the people fled to outlying countries, to Moab, to Ammon. And then after Gedaliah, after they had left, and Gedaliah was there, those people then came back because they realized, hey, there's lots of land there that we can farm and we can raise crops. And that's what Gedaliah was there to manage. What ended up happening to Gedaliah? Well, the Ammonites sent an assassin, a guy named Ishmael, to go and kill him. And when he was killed, the Jews that were there in the land, the few of them that there were scared to death. Because Gedaliah was the guy that Nebuchadnezzar himself had put into place, and now he's dead. So Nebuchadnezzar's going to be upset and come and destroy us, right? So they went to Jeremiah and they asked him, what should we do? And Jeremiah said, I don't know, but let me ask God. So he goes and he asks God and he comes back and says, well, God said, hey, don't worry about it. That God's going to take care of us. He said that he will make Nebuchadnezzar sympathetic for us, and Nebuchadnezzar will take care of us, and we can just stay right here, and as long as we stay here, God will protect us. God will take care of us. Now, he also said, by the way, that if we decided to do something different, that we decided not to stay here and go somewhere else, like Egypt or something, to try to get away, then we should realize that whatever it is that we're trying to run away from, the sword, the plague, animals, whatever, that that's going to follow us wherever we go, and we'll be destroyed by that. So, let's just stay. That's what God said. And what did they say? No, let's go. And they left to Egypt. And in fact, they took Jeremiah with them because they felt that was going to help protect them. And what happened to that group? Well, they died in Egypt from the sword, from animals, from plague, just as God had prescribed. So now, who was left in the land? Nobody. Nobody. Okay, we've had three different purges there, and now everyone is gone, and it stays that way for 70 years. The land enjoys its 70 years of rest. Okay, 70 years of Sabbath rest. The land stays empty. Now, during this time, while they were in exile, since they had no temple to sacrifice to God, to bring worship to God and offerings to God, what did they do? Well, they started what became the synagogues, and meeting in small groups, meeting together for instruction, for prayer, okay, gathering together like that. So the whole synagogue approach started during this exile. While they're in exile, there's a guy named Belteshazzar. Who is he? Well, we know him better as Daniel. Daniel was his Hebrew name. Belteshazzar is the name that Nebuchadnezzar gave him because Daniel and some friends of his, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, impressed Nebuchadnezzar, and after they were trained in the Babylonian ways, he put them in as officials in his nation, in his kingdom. And these guys, he gave Babylonian names. He gave Daniel, Belteshazzar, and the others, he gave the names of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Okay? And so that's where we hear those guys. Daniel, we see God intervening with Daniel often, or, well, not often, but a number of times during his life. And then we see Daniel intervening with God. God, he worshiped God, he praised God, he prayed to God, and he especially prayed to God when that 70 years came to fruition. When it started getting close to 70 years, we see that Daniel prayed to God and said, hey God, you said we'd be here for 70 years. That time's coming close. Don't forget us. Well, of course, God wouldn't forget them. And but you can see the promise that God had made through Jeremiah was remembered by the people, including Daniel. So that's what we talked about last week, the exile. And what do the people think? Again, look at the picture. You see the look of despair on the man's face, and that's how they felt. They spent 70 years in the think about it chair. That's what I view this as, because that's basically what they did. God continued to try to reach out to them for hundreds of years, trying to get their attention, trying to get them back to Him, trying to build a relationship with Him. That's all that God wants. He wants us to live in a loving and living relationship with Him. And he continued to try to get their attention, and they continued to reject him. And so now he sent them for 70 years in the think about it chair, and that's what they did. And we'll see next week when we talk about the restoration, when they come back, how it had that impact, that they really rededicated themselves to trying to be faithful, okay? Recommitted themselves to a relationship with God. That's probably a better way to put it. So they think about it. Now, while they're thinking about it, they think through lots of things, and they raise a, what about this, what about this? And we saw last week, and we just talked about on page one, how Ezekiel responded to some of those. Well, the other prophets, such as Jeremiah, also had some comments for them to bring God's comfort to the exiles to help them realize that this is all part of God's plan and what's happening. Jeremiah chapter 24, starting at verse 1. After Jehoiachin, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the officials, the craftsmen, and the artisans of Judah were carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Lord showed me two baskets of figs placed in front of the temple of the Lord. One basket had very good figs, like those that ripen early. The other basket had very poor figs, so that they couldn't even be eaten. Then the Lord asked me, "What do you see, Jeremiah?" "Figs," I answered. "The good ones are really good, but the poor ones are so bad they can't be eaten." Well, then the word of the Lord came to me. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Like these good figs, I regard as good the exiles from Judah, whom I sent away from this place to the land of the Babylonians. My eyes will watch over them for their good, and I'll bring them back to this land. I'll build them up, and I will not tear them down. I will plant them and not uproot them. I will give them a heart to know me, that I am Yahweh. They will be my people, and I will be their God. For they'll return to me with all their heart. But like the poor figs, which are so bad they cannot be eaten, says the Lord, so will I deal with Zedekiah, the king of Judah, his officials, and the survivors from Jerusalem, whether they remain in this land or live in Egypt. So here, what do we see? Jeremiah, God saying to the people through Jeremiah, or to Jeremiah here, these people, even though they're being taken into exile, they're still good figs. They're still good fruit. I consider them as good, and I'm going to watch over them. I'm not sending them away, and I won't be there, but I'm going to be with them wherever I take them. It's the same thing that God told to Jacob whenever Jacob left, when Jacob went up north to go fetch a wife, or when he went down south to Egypt to go see his son. In both times, God appeared to him and said, "Jacob, don't be afraid to leave. Okay? I'm not just the God of this land." Because that was a concept that the people had, is that when you went from one land to another, you had to appease the God of the land. Okay? The gods were tied to a particular part of land. But God told Jacob, "I'm God of all the land. I'm God of the world. And wherever you go, I will be with you. So don't be afraid." And so that's what he's telling these people. Even though you're leaving the land of fruit and honey, the promised land, the land of Israel, the land of Canaan that I've given you, and taking you off to this foreign land of the Babylonians, I'm still there with you. I'm going to watch over you. I will bring you back to this land. I've still got plans for you. I'm not going to tear you down. I'm going to build you up. I'll plant you, not uproot you. I will give you a heart to know me. We're going to have that relationship that I want with you so dearly. You'll be my people. I'll be your God. And I'll love you with my whole heart, and you're going to love me with your heart. So, what a great message of hope. What a great promise that God gives the people through Jeremiah here. Okay? God's going to watch over them. They will return. But why is all this happening to us? Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 7. Therefore, this is what the Lord Almighty says. See, I will refine and test them. For what else can I do because of the sin of my people? And then verse 24. But let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord. So, God says, why is this happening to you? Because it has to. What else can I do? I am the Lord. I exercise kindness, justice, and righteousness. And justice must be done. But you know, as I'm bringing my justice to you, because I need to do this, I'm also doing so to refine you, to correct, to direct you, to restore you to me. Okay, we see in verse 7, I will refine and test you. Okay? So the point is that what's happened here, what God is doing with this exile, with his judgment, he's doing so out of love. He does so because he loves them. If he didn't love them, he could have just had them totally destroyed and annihilated. Right? He wouldn't have worried about saving a remnant, having them go into exile, and then 70 years later being able to come back. He's judged them because he loves them. He cares about them and wants what's right for them. And so what's happening with this 70 years in the Think About It chair is to point them back in the right direction for what he wants for them. Jeremiah 29, 10 to 14. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are complete for Babylon, I will come to you and will fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. And then you'll come and you'll call upon me and will come and pray to me and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with your whole heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from captivity. I'll gather you from all the nations and places where I've banished you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I've carried you into exile. So God has not abandoned his people. He has not sent them off to Babylon and left them there all by themselves, never to be there for them again. But rather, he has sent them to Babylon to prepare them for completing his work, for completing his destiny. I have a plan for you, he says. Okay, a plan to prosper you. I know the plans that I've got for you, and I got it all nailed down. Okay, so he has not abandoned his people. He's got a plan for them. And then, so what are they to do during this 70 years besides thinking about what's going on? Verse 4, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those that I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses, settle down, plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters and find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I've carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. So what are they to do? Continue living life. They may be in a different place. This may not be their land, but they're still to continue living life. They're continue to live the life that God wants them to live. They're to continue to seek the destiny, to fulfill the destiny. They continue to take the blessings that God gives them and use them to bless others. You know, God had given them the land of milk and honey, being blessed to be a blessing, but now he's sending them to another people's land where they can really be a blessing to other people because they're going to be around other people. So be a blessing wherever you are is the message here. Be a blessing wherever you are. That calling of being blessed to be a blessing is still there. Regardless of our location, regardless of our circumstances, we're still always called to be blessed to be a blessing. So some great lessons, some great messages of comfort that God gave the Jews while they were in exile. So what does all this mean? What does what all mean? Well, what does all this stuff we've been studying for the last few months mean? You see, the title of our lesson is that history itself is a judgment of God. And so today we're not looking at a particular story. Okay, next week we'll look at the restoration. But now is a good time to go back and look at what we've been looking at. The whole story of the Jews. What's the point? Okay. We've seen how over many, many years God's been gracious and patient with these people, continuing to call them back to him. And we've seen that over and over and over again, they continue to reject him and fall away from him. He's given them a destiny. being blessed to be a blessing, and through whom all the nations of the earth can be blessed. And we've seen how they failed miserably at that over and over and over again. So, what's the point? Is the point then telling us that how God tried this plan of working through people, of making His divine plan of taking care of His creation by working through this group of people, and that they couldn't handle it? And that then after a period of time of trying over and over again with them, He said, okay, that's not a good plan, let me try something else. And He comes up with this idea of sending His Son Jesus to come and be the servant that will fulfill the plan. Is that what we're looking at here? Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. Paul says that although I am the least, or actually, although I am less than least of God, all of God's people, here's this one cool thing. This grace has been given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which this mystery for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to His eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Him and through faith in Him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. So what's this saying here? This is saying that God's plan, His eternal plan, His eternal purpose has been accomplished in Jesus Christ our Lord. The point of that is that His plan of sending Jesus as a Savior is not something that He just came up with after trying for hundreds of years with these people called the Jews or the Israelites, but rather it was eternal. It was a plan that He had before those Israelites continued to reject Him. It's a plan that He had before there were even Israelites. There was a plan He had before there was even Abraham, and there was any difference between Jew and Gentile, Jew or non-Jew. It was a plan He had even before He created us, even before He created the world. It's His eternal plan. So the things that we've seen with the Jews, the stories we've seen so far, are somehow part of God's eternal plan then too. The plan of Jesus is part of His eternal plan, and the plan of the Jews, and they're all part of the same plan. So what does all that mean? How does all that fit together? Let's look at some things. Was God's promise, okay, the promises of blessings, the promises of salvation and eternal life with Him, the destiny of being blessed to be a blessing, are those things that God came up with just for the Jews? Was that promise and the destiny only for the Jews? Galatians chapter 3, verses 4 to 6. No? Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 to 9 and 14. Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. So what's this, the point here? Well, the question I've got here, let's ask the question a different way. God's promise and destiny, is it only for the Jews? Do you have to be a Jew to go to heaven? Do you have to be a descendant of Abraham to receive the promises that God made to Abraham and his descendants? The answer, according to Galatians here, is yes. You do have to be a descendant of Abraham to be saved. You do have to be a descendant of Abraham to be heir to the promises that God gave to Abraham and his descendants. But it's not the descendancy that you often think about. It's not being a descendant by blood, but rather a descendant by faith. As we live in the faith of Abraham, as we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, as we put our faith and trust in what God has done for us through Jesus Christ, or Abraham was looking ahead to what God was going to do for us, for him, through Jesus Christ. As we put our faith in that, we're living in the same faith of Abraham, and as Paul describes here, we are descendants of Abraham, descendants by faith, and therefore we are heirs to the promises that God has given to Abraham and his descendants. That promise being the gift of eternal life. Okay? That promise being the destiny, being called to be blessed, to be a blessing. So, as we look back at all the studies we've covered over this past year, what's the point of them? Are they just interesting stories about some other group of people called the Jews? No. They are stories about our ancestors. That is our family. They are stories about how God interacted with our family. And we're part of that family. And God interacts with us as well. So all those lessons that we've learned, the lesson about being blessed to be a blessing, that's to us. That's not just to those Jews, those blood descendants of Abraham. That's to us, the faith descendants of Abraham. All the other lessons, the uniting factors and those kind of things, those are lessons to us. That's God revealing himself to us and what he wants of us as his family. Okay? Now, let me just kind of throw another thing in there. One of the things that God prescribed for his people to do, the descendants of Abraham to do, is to be circumcised, right? So, do you have to be circumcised to be saved? To be considered a descendant of Abraham and be saved? Romans 2, 28 and 29. Paul says, a man is not a Jew if he's only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. So the answer is yes, you do have to be circumcised to be saved. You do have to be a cut-off part of God's family, okay, to be saved. But, again, it's not physical circumcision, but rather it's spiritual circumcision that matters. We're to be cut off spiritually from this sinful, evil world. It's not an outward physical circumcision, but a circumcision of the heart that's important. Okay? So we see that the promises to these people, the destiny given to these people, are promises and destiny given to us because we are part of that family as we live in Abraham's faith, and as we are circumcised in the heart. Okay, so when did all that begin? When did God decide, okay, it's not just these physical Jews, but they're spiritual Jews too. When did God decide to add Gentiles, non-Jews, to his plan as heirs of the destiny? Well, let's go back to Ephesians 3 again, this time verses 4 and 6. In reading this then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. So when did God decide to add Gentiles to the mix? From the very beginning. It's been part of his plan from the very beginning. It's part of his eternal plan from the beginning. Now, it was kept a mystery, shrouded in mystery, until the Spirit revealed that. Okay? And that is a great, great truth. Again, the Jews are not all of God's chosen people. God's people, all people are God's people. God created us all. God loves us all. So God's plan for all eternity includes all people, Jew and Gentile alike. Okay, we're all called to be part of this family. Now, what we've been talking about is God's grace, right? The good news of salvation through Jesus Christ and how we're all participate in that, how we are the new Jews, the new Israel, okay, and fulfill that. Well, the Old Testament talks a lot about the law, God's law. In fact, at Jesus' time, when people referred to what we call the Old Testament, they called it the Law and the Prophets, because It was made up of the Pentateuch, or the Torah, okay, which is, Torah means law, and books of the prophets. And then there's a few other books too, but that's what they called it. It was the law and the prophets. What does that law have to do with us? Okay. Was God's law given only for the Jews? Romans 3, 9 to 10 says, so what shall we conclude then? Are we any better? No, not at all. We've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles are alike under sin. As it's written, there's no one righteous, not even one. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world be held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. So what does it say? It says the whole world is guilty of breaking the law. That whole world, including Jews and Gentiles. All Jews and Gentiles are alike under sin. We've all broken the law. So if you're guilty of breaking the law, then that means the law applies to you. So God's law is not a selective law that changes over time or changes over people, but rather it's God's standards for all people for all time. And his law applies to both Jew and Gentile alike, just as his gospel applies to both Jew and Gentile alike. So if that's important, then how does that law, and how do the law and the prophets, the whole Old Testament that we've been studying for the last number of months, how does that testify to God's plan of righteousness? Romans 3, verse 21. Paul says, but now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. So all have sinned and are unrighteous under God's law. The law and the gospels, the Old Testament, all the stories we've been looking at testify to that. We've seen all have sinned and fall short from the glory of God. And what it's also shown us is that there is a righteousness of God apart from the law. Okay? And that righteousness comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, to all of Abraham's descendants by faith. So Christ is there for all who believe. And the Old Testament is pointing to that. Do you have to be a Christian to be saved? Yes. Abraham was just as much a Christian as you and I are. He had the harder task of faith, of trying to look forward and putting his trust in what God promised to do through Jesus Christ. We get the gift of 20/20 hindsight of being able to look back and see what God actually did and how God fulfilled the promises that he gave us in the Old Testament. Okay? Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 13. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I wouldn't have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law hadn't said, do not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was actually intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. So did that which was good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. So the law shows us what sin is, and the law shows us, reveals our sin, so that we know then how that sin leads us to death. It's not the law that brings death, but rather it's our opposition to the law that brings death. It's our sin against the law. And the law helps us see how we're living lives that lead to death, right? So the law is holy, and it shows us what we need to know to be able to live righteously with God. We talked in study 4 about the purpose of the law, It's a curb, okay? It shows us our boundaries. It's a guide. It shows us what God expects of us and how God wants us to live and how we can live the full life. It's a mirror. It lets us see ourselves. It lets us see our righteousness or lack thereof. It lets us see our sin. And so the law is good, perfect, and holy, and it's just as important for us today as it was for the Israelites thousands of years ago. One more. Romans chapter 3, verses 28 to 31. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too. Since there's only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. So God justifies all people through faith. Okay? Nobody who's lived, other than Jesus Christ, has been justified by the law. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Okay? So, all who are considered righteous in God's eyes are done so because of their faith in Jesus Christ. Now that does not nullify the law, rather instead that upholds the law. Okay? We thereby uphold the law. So God works through His law, through His gospel. God works through that at all times to reveal Himself to us, to reveal His plan for us and for His world and His creation. And so we look at our picture today, and we see, the first thing we see is this blueprint with a globe on it. And that globe there, whenever you see a blueprint, that's a set of plans, right? If you are building a house, you'll have a set of plans or a blueprint that shows how to build that. So here we see on this blueprint, the globe, God had a plan for His world. That's what that tells us. God had a divine plan for His world, for His creation. Now we see the hand crashing through the blueprint, and that reminds us that God's plan included His involvement. That God has been involved throughout history in the world. That God's plan for the world included Him interacting with us. So again, we see that hand coming through the blueprint, and that reminds us of the hand of God throughout history. Now, in various lessons, I'll give you quotes from different people. And this time, I found a couple of really good quotes in the Bethel reading material. So the first one we have here says, "We've been watching, in all our Old Testament studies here, we've been watching the purpose of God unfold in the historical experiences of this people, the Jews, the Israelites. And by doing so, we have been acquainting ourselves with God's will for His world." So why do we bother with studying these stories of the Old Testament people, the Jews? Well, number one, it's our story, right? We've talked about that. But it's how we get to know God. How do we know who God is? How do we know what God's will is for our lives? How do we know what God wants? By studying how He's interacted with other people. We've got these great stories. What do we have? We've got the Bible. And the Bible tells us these great stories, gives us these great lessons, by looking at how God has interacted with the people who have come before us. And by looking at that, we learn who God is. We learn about God's standards, what God wants, what He expects of His people, what He wants in a relationship with us. So that's what we've been studying. We've gotten to know a lot about God as we've gone through these studies. We've been acquainting ourselves with God's will for His world, as the Bethel study says. So, what have we learned? What is it that God wants of us? What does He want of us as His people? Well, I like a verse that you may already have memorized. Micah 6, verse 8. He asks that question and answers it. It says, "He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." That's what He wants. He wants us to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with Him. Well, what does all that mean? Well, what that means is everything that we've been saying. That's God's law. How's it God's law? Well, when Jesus was asked, What is the greatest law? Okay, he was asked by this lawyer, this guy who studied in God's law. He said, hey, and he's actually trying to trick him. He says, hey, what's the best law? Because whatever Jesus would pick, he'd say, oh, isn't this law more important? So what is the most important law? And Jesus said, well, what is it? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Okay? And he went on, Jesus said, hey, and there's another one too. The second one's like it. It says, love your neighbor as yourself. Those two laws sum up all of God's laws. And if you look at it from the Ten Commandments perspective, if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, then you will follow the first three commandments. Okay, you will not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You will not make any graven images. You will have no other gods before him, right? And the second one, love your neighbor as yourself, that takes care of the other seven commandments. You will not murder him or kill him or steal from him or commit adultery against him if you love him as yourself, right? Well, that's what Micah is saying here. That's what God is saying here through Micah. As we act justly and love mercy, which is what God does, as we follow God's example to act justly and love mercy, what is that? That's loving our neighbor as ourself. We want justice. We want mercy. And as we act justly and love mercy for others, that is loving others as ourselves. And the other one, walking humbly with your God, what is that? That's what God wants of us. He wants to walk with us. He wants to live with us. He wants to have a relationship with us. And as we walk humbly with him, we're walking in love with him. Okay? And he wants us to love him with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. He wants to walk with us. So that's what Micah is. This is what God wants. And that's what we've learned through all these stories. What does God want? He wants us to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Now, this part of acting justly, what's the big deal there? Okay? Well, how important is it to God to act justly? Deuteronomy 16, verse 20. Follow justice and justice alone, so that you may live and possess the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Well, that sounds pretty important. Okay? Follow justice and justice alone. That's what God wants us to do. As we interact with one another, he wants us to do so justly. And as a result, he will bless us as we do so. If it's so important, then God must demonstrate justice himself, right? And he does. And that's what we've seen over and over in our stories of the Old Testament, is how God has judged his people in times of injustice. He demands justice, and if we live unjustly, he's going to ensure that justice prevails. But more importantly is looking at the ultimate justice that he brought. Romans 3, verse 25 says, God presented Jesus Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So his whole redeeming act of salvation through Jesus Christ was an act of justice, okay, of bringing Jesus as the atoning sacrifice. God was ensuring justice. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. As we sin, we deserve death. For justice to happen, we must die. But yet, God in his grace and mercy loves us so much that he took that punishment that we deserve and put it on his own son. That's what the gift of atonement was. And so he put that on Jesus Christ so that justice would happen, but yet he saves us through that, and we don't have to receive that punishment. So that's a great act of justice that God brought. Now, just as he is just, he expects his people, us, to be just. In fact, he demands it. How did God's people in the Old Testament here respond to his requirement for justice? Zechariah chapter 7, verses 8 through 14. And the word of the Lord came again to Zechariah. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Administer true justice. Show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. In your hearts, do not think evil of each other. But they refused to pay attention. Stubbornly, they turned their backs and stopped up their ears. They made their hearts as hard as flint and would not listen to the law or to the words that the Lord Almighty had sent by His Spirit through the earlier prophets. So the Lord Almighty was very angry. When I called, they didn't listen. So when they called, I wouldn't listen, says the Lord Almighty. I scattered them with a whirlwind among the nations where they were strangers. The land was left so desolate behind them that no one could come or go. That's how they made the pleasant land desolate. So God commanded justice of His people, but they ignored Him. They refused justice. So God, being a just God, must bring justice, and so He did so by bringing His judgment. God judged in response to their injustice. So how does God respond to injustice? Amos chapter 8, verse 4, "Hear this, you who trample the needy and do away with the poor of the land. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, I will never forget anything they've done. Will not the land tremble for all this, and all who live in it mourn? The whole land will rise like the Nile. It will be stirred up and then sink like the river of Egypt." Okay, so injustice, God will punish injustice. Not only will He punish the people who bring injustice, but an unjust land. This gets back to that harmony with God, self, others, and nature. That even nature is involved, even the land is involved with God's judgment when justice, when injustice is involved. Isaiah chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. "Woe to those who make unjust laws and to those who issue oppressive decrees to deprive the poor of their rights and withhold justice from the oppressed of my people, making widows their prey and robbing the fatherless. What will you do on the day of reckoning when disaster comes from afar? To whom will you run for help? Where will you leave your riches? Nothing will remain but to cringe among the captives or fall among the slain. Yet for all this, His anger is still not turned away. His hand is still upraised. And justice will be punished on the day of reckoning." We see, what will you do on the day of reckoning? Okay, if you've lived unjustly to others, what do you expect God to do to you on the day of reckoning? So if we look back at our picture, this hand that's coming crashing through the blueprint is holding scales of justice. And the point of that is that God's judgment ensures justice. Again, judgment is, or justice is required. So God ensures that justice prevails. When we don't bring it, when we bring injustice, then God judges, and His judgment ensures justice. Why? Well, again, let's read from Bethel quote here. It says, "From Genesis to Malachi, the whole Old Testament that we've been studying, we see the Creator as a God of love, who's jealously concerned over the welfare of His children. He will permit no person or nation to exploit that creature whom He has fashioned after His own likeness. A holy and righteous God, He demands justice." God loves us so much that it really gets in His craw when somebody threatens us, when somebody hurts us, when somebody treats us unjustly. And so any person, any nation, anybody who threatens the people that God loves, and who's that? Well, God loves all the people that He's created, right? That's all of us. So anyone who shows injustice to anyone else, that gets in God's dander. And that gets Him upset. And He demands justice. He does so out of His love, out of His love for those who are being abused and treating unjustly. That's why He must judge. What happens then when God judges? Well, let's look back at the book of Judges. Judges 3, verse 12. This is one example. We could pull out a gazillion of them. Pretty much any story in the Bible, you'll see something like this. "Once again, it says, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, the king of Moab, power over Israel." So we see that God got involved here because of their rejection of Him, of their evil against God, that He allowed Eglon, the king of Moab, to have power over Israel, and Israel became subject to them. God withdrew his protection of Israel and allowed Moab to come and stomp on them. What happened there? Well, we look back at that as history. We see that as the history of when Israel became subject to Moab. But what we see is that that history was the result of God's judgment, right? So history there was a result of God's judgment. Let's look a little bit later. Jeremiah. Some of the Jeremiah we're looking at. Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 8 to 9. Therefore, the Lord Almighty says this, because you have not listened to my words, I will summon all the peoples of the north, and my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, declares the Lord, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants, and against all the surrounding nations. I will completely destroy them and make them an object of horror and scorn and everlasting ruin. So because the Jews continued to reject God, God this time didn't just withhold his protection, but he actually got proactively involved in calling Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians to come down and bring his judgment, bring punishment on the Jews. Well, I find it very interesting here. What does he say? He says, my servant Nebuchadnezzar. My servant Nebuchadnezzar. Who's Nebuchadnezzar? He's about as anti-God as you can get, but God calls him my servant. This goes in line with what is said in the New Testament about how governments exist because God allows them to exist, because God gave them the power, and that we should respect our leaders because God has allowed them to be in power. Well, Nebuchadnezzar was a servant that says, I'm going to summon the peoples of the north, and they're going to come down and do my work. So God uses the events of history, God makes the events of history to accomplish his judgment. Okay, or look at it the other way, in his judgment, the result of that becomes what we call history. Jeremiah 51:11 is kind of the other side of that. Sharpen the arrows, take up the shields. The Lord has stirred up the kings of the Medes because his purpose is to destroy Babylon. The Lord will take vengeance for his temple. So we see that later on, after those 70 years are complete, God is going to call the Medes, that is the Persians, that is the Iranians, to come and punish the Babylonians, that is the Iraqis, okay, because of their sins. So when the Persians took over from the Babylonians, that was again God's judgment. God's judgment isn't just against the Jews. God's judgment, he works his hand, demands justice for all of his people. And then one more, Isaiah chapter 5. He lifts up a banner for the distant nations. He whistles for those at the ends of the earth. Here they come, speedily and swiftly. Not one of them grows tired or stumbles. Not one of them slumbers or sleeps. Not a belt is loosened at the waist. Not a sandal thong is broken. Their arrows are sharp. All their bows are strung. Their horses' hooves seem like flint. Their chariot wheels seem like a whirlwind. So what's this? This God calls the nations to bring his judgment. And what happens? They obey. So a lot of what we see as history is actually the judgment of God. And that's what history is. His story, right? His story, history. If we look at our picture, we see this calendars of time, all the pages of the calendar going on for forever, right? And that reminds us the title of this lesson. History itself is the judgment of God. History itself is the judgment of God. So we see, and we've seen through the lives of the people before us, the Jews, in the Old Testament lessons we've looked at, we've seen how God used his judgment in the lives of the people in those stories that we've looked at so far. So, what about us? Can we expect God's judgment in our daily lives? Isaiah 3, verses 10 to 11. Tell the righteous it'll be well with them, for they will enjoy the fruit of their deeds. But woe to the wicked. Disaster is upon them. They will be paid back for what their hands have done. So yes, righteous will enjoy the fruit of their deeds. The wicked will meet disaster. So God will bring his judgment in our daily lives. And you can look back on your life and see times that God has done that. Now, can we say that, well, I did this specific sin, so God did this specific judgment? We're not that smart, okay? We don't know how all that works. But what we do know is as we live in and participate in a sinful world, then we reap the repercussions of that. We reap the consequences of participating in that sin. We reap God's judgment. One more. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 18. Your own conduct and actions have brought this upon you. This is your punishment. How bitter it is, how it pierces to the heart. So your own conduct and actions can bring God's punishment. So if we look, we see two gavels on the left there between the days of the calendars. The particular dates that are there aren't important, but it points out those gavels there remind us that God administers His judgment during our lives. Okay? Justice, judgment is administered while we live. Now, there's another time that we can expect judgment besides the times that we live. When is that? Romans 14, starting at verse 10. You then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? Because we're all going to stand before God's judgment seat. It's written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. So we're going to see God's judgment one more time after we die, and that is on Judgment Day. Each of us will stand before God's judgment seat. And some of that is revealed in Revelation chapter 20, in the revelation that John received from Jesus, verse 11 and 12. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. Judgment will come from the throne of judgment at the end times. And so if we look at the far right, we see a small gavel beyond the surface of the globe. And that reminds us that all will be judged beyond the grave. We'll all be judged beyond the grave. We receive judgment, God's judgment, in our lives, and we'll see it again after our lives are complete. Now, in His judgment, we think of judgment and you think of God's punishment. Why does He do that? Why does He punish us? How does He use negative judgment in response to man's revolt of sin? Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 26. Among my people are wicked men who lie in wait like men who snare birds, like those who set traps to catch men. Like cages full of birds, their houses are full of deceit. Yet they've become rich and powerful and have grown fat and sleek. Their evil deeds have no limit. They don't plead the case of the fatherless to win it. They don't defend the rights of the poor. Should I not punish them for this, declares the Lord? Should I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? So as a just God, if God is so concerned about justice prevailing, then He has to punish sin. He has to punish injustice. He has to punish evil. Should I not punish them for this? He has to. So, as we look at the two gavels on the left, the small one on the far left reminds us that there is a negative aspect of judgment, and that is the condemnation that God has for sin and evil. But God also brings positive judgment. And there's a few different ways He does that and a few different reasons. Psalm 76, verses 8 and 9. From heaven you pronounced judgment, and the land feared and was quiet, when you, O God, rose up to judge to save all the afflicted of the land. Okay, so God judges to save the afflicted. There's a positive reason that God judges. It's what we've kind of been talking about all along, that He judges because He can't stand injustice harming His people. So He judges against those meting out injustice to protect the afflicted. Okay? So there's a positive aspect of judgment. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 25 through 27. I will turn my hand against you. I will thoroughly purge away your dross and remove all your impurities. I will restore your judges as in days of old, your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you will be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion will be redeemed with justice, her penitent ones with righteousness. So God is saying here, I'm going to turn my hand against you so that through my judgment, you'll be cleansed of your impurities. You'll be cleansed of this sin. I want to purify you. I want to cleanse you. I want to return you to righteousness and faithfulness. And so he brings his judgment on us in order to purify us, in order to redeem us. And then one more, Isaiah chapter 26, verse 9. My soul yearns for you in the night. In the morning, my spirit longs for you. When your judgments come upon the earth, the people of the world learn righteousness. So there's another aspect, is that as God judges, that shows us what God approves of and disapproves of, right? It shows us what his righteousness is all about. We learn righteousness by watching God's judgment. We learn how to grow in righteousness. Now that's something called sanctification, and we'll talk about that in the New Testament lessons next year. Okay? So again, there are positive aspects of judgment to save the afflicted, to purify and redeem us, and to teach us his righteousness. And we see that with the large gavel on the left. So the two gavels point out that there are negative aspects and positive aspects. Now that we see that there's judgment throughout our lives, and both positive and negative, the question then is why? Why does God judge his people? Why does he do it? Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11. And you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, don't make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. So endure hardship as discipline. God's treating you as his sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, well, then you're illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for that. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems painful at the time, or pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. So why does he judge us? Because he loves us. God disciplines those that he loves. If he didn't, he would just leave us to our own devices, let us destroy ourselves, but he loves us too much for that. So just as a father disciplines his son, just as a parent disciplines their child, why? To protect them, to give them the better life, right? That's what God does with us. That's what his judgment is doing with us. He judges us because of his love. And we see that by the flowers on the large gavel. Okay? Now, you can go through the Bible and look at any story in the Bible and see God's judgment. And if you look close enough, you will see that that judgment will typically be both negative and positive. I've brought you out a few examples here. We're not going to read those, but I will encourage you to read it yourself, because they're lengthy verses, and you don't need to have to hear me read that. So you can hit pause and read them and then think about them and then hit start again and listen to the rest of this. Okay? So the first one, Numbers 12, 1 to 15, is a story of Miriam and Aaron. And when they decide one day, well, who does Moses think he is? You know, he thinks he's so high and mighty because God talks to him, but you know what? God talks to us too. So why does he think he's so much greater than us? Well, was that a problem? Yes, it was. They were questioning God's authority, God's selection of Moses and giving his authority to Moses. They were questioning God, right? So how did God respond in judgment? He gave leprosy to Miriam. So there you see a negative, a punishment-based judgment, right? Was there a positive side to this? Well, if you remember the story and remember the time, this is in the wilderness wanderings. And what did we say back then? We focused back then that God used the wilderness wanderings to teach his people to put their trust in the Lord, to put their trust in him. And one of the ways he did that was what? Was with rigid discipline. And that's definitely a piece of rigid discipline, right? And what was the purpose of the rigid discipline? To teach his people to put their trust in him. So we see that there is a positive aspect of judgment in that time, right? So what could be positive about Miriam having leprosy? Well, others would see that she had to be set outside the camp, and that taught all the people then, the whole community, the respect for God's selection of Moses as leader and for them to trust what Moses brought them from God, right? And so you have both a negative and a positive aspect. Now that positive aspect worked to a degree, but then we see a few chapters later in number 16, another group that rose up, Korah and others who rebelled against Moses and Aaron. Said, hey, who do these guys think they are? We're God's chosen people too. You know, why do they think they're so high and mighty? Well, again, same problem. And disrespecting God's chosen, God's anointed, right? So, how did God respond? Again, with rigid discipline. He opened up the earth and let an earthquake swallow all these people who had stood up against Moses and Aaron. Definitely negative judgment, right? What was the positive aspect of that? The positive aspect was again the same. This rigid discipline brought a respect for God's chosen. Another example I've given you is in Matthew 23. This is the chapter where Jesus just lambasts the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees were a group of people who did their darndest. The seeds of the Pharisee kind of started during the exile. And these people did their darndest to try to make sure that they and everyone else respected or followed God, obeyed God, and pleased God so that this bad stuff that was happening with them, to them with the exile, wouldn't happen again. But by the time that Jesus had come, they had kind of overdone it, and they had made up their own rules around God's rules, and were telling people that God wants this when God didn't. Okay, and I'll let you read that. Very interesting reading to see how Jesus just lambasted these people. And what was he upset about? He said that the Pharisees misled the people, right? The Pharisees misled people and were leading people astray. And with Jesus blasting them like he did in front of all the people, I mean, that's definitely bringing God's judgment, right? Jesus being God, and he was judging them for their bad example. Well, the people saw that, and the people were taught by that how what the Pharisees were saying was wrong and that they wouldn't be led astray by this wrong example. There we have history itself, the judgment of God. Again, some of the concepts that we have. We have the globe on the blueprint that reminds us that God has a divine plan for his world. The hand crashing through the blueprint reminds us of the hand of God being active throughout history. The hand holding the scales of justice reminds us that God's judgment ensures justice. And the calendars of time, we see that history itself is the judgment of God. We see in that calendar we have two gavels on the left between the calendars, and that reminds us that judgment is administered while we live. And then we have the other gavel way out in the future, and that is that all people will be judged beyond the grave. So we have it during life and then after life. The smallest gavel on the left reminds us of the negative aspect of judgment is its condemnation. The large gavel on the left is the positive aspect of judgment, is in saving the lost. The flowers on the large gavel reminds us that God judges, he brings his judgment because he loves his people. Okay? Let's close with prayer. God, our Father, we thank you for the many lessons that you've given us because they tell us about you. They tell us about your will for us. They tell us about what you want in a relationship with us. They show us the sinfulness of ourselves as we see the examples of other people. And we see how you interact with them out of justice, out of love, out of patience. And we thank and praise you for that patience and the grace and mercy that you give us. And we thank you for the judgment that you give us because we deserve it. And you do so lovingly as a father disciplining his child so that we can learn by that and we can be protected by your judgment. So we thank and praise you that you are a just God and you bring your justice to us in our life and beyond our life. We thank and praise you in the name of him who took the judgment upon himself to enable us to come and live with you forever. In Christ's name, amen.